In the book of Romans, we have many of the great themes of the Christian faith that are stated in clear terms, exceptionally clear terms. Doctrines like this, the righteousness of God, justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the depravity of man, the mercy of God, the temporary setting aside of the nation of Israel in God's economy. All these things are addressed in the book of Romans, and they're addressed with unbelievable skill. The gospel, of course, is a major theme of the epistle, and it is unfolded in all its many facets. You look at the effect that this letter has had in church history, and it becomes very clear that the power of this letter has been demonstrated over and over and over again at critical points in the history of the Christian church. You read about Augustine. He was converted through reading a passage from this letter. That began a very important period in church history. Later on, Martin Luther's spiritual experience was shaped by coming to terms with what Paul says in this epistle. The Reformation itself came to pass as a result of a renewed understanding of the teaching of Romans. John Wesley's conversion was triggered by the reading of Luther's preface to the book of Romans. Countless other believers throughout church history have found inspiration in this book, have found direction in these pages. It's not necessarily an easy book. But if you're willing to dig into it, if you're willing to spend time with it, if you have a humble and teachable spirit, this is a book, if you study it, it yields rich dividends. So it's a great privilege this morning. It's an exciting privilege for me to begin the study of this book here on Sunday mornings. Before we delve into verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans, you're welcome to turn there. Just a word about its author. As you know, ancient letters followed a particular custom. I think it was a great custom, actually. They started with the name of the writer. I don't know about you, but when I get a letter, you have to turn to the last page, you know, to figure out, well, who was writing this letter, perhaps. I found myself doing that. But we don't do that with ancient letters. We see in verse 1, the author was Paul. And typically in letters of that day, after the name of the author, the ancient writers would include the name of the recipient. And then they would include a greeting of some sort. Sometimes there would even be a short prayer. Well, Paul took that form. He usually followed that pattern in all of his letters. But he did it with some very significant modifications. He actually used the opening of letters as vehicles for teaching Christian doctrine, important truths. And because of that, his introductions tended to be a little longer than the normal letters of his day. I don't think anywhere is that more apparent than the book of Romans. And we do know one more interesting fact about this, though. In chapter 16, verse 22, we know that he dictated this to someone. An amanuensis, this man is called. A secretary. Chapter 16, verse 22, we find his name. So Paul dictated it to this man. He wrote it down. And under God's sovereign care, we have it today. Paul, as you know, was born into a Jewish family. His Hebrew name was Saul. Most likely, his parents named him after King Saul, the first king of Israel. We find in the scripture, though, that his heritage was considered flawless by others and also by himself. In Philippians, he writes that he was circumcised the eighth day. He begins to say these things that were his credentials as far as being a Jew. These are the things he trusted in, things he was admired for. He was circumcised the eighth day. It says in Philippians that he was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was an honor. He even called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He lived in a real Hebrew home. They spoke Hebrew. They went to services where Hebrew was spoken. And as did other Jewish male children, he learned a manual trade. We know from Scripture that he became a tent maker along the way. That was very typical in the culture. Probably somewhere around the age of 13, he was sent by his father, who was a wealthy Pharisee, to study in Jerusalem. We know that he studied under the learned and respected Gamaliel. Gamaliel was also a Pharisee. He was considered a doctor of the Mosaic law. In those years of training under Gamaliel, evidently Paul excelled more than his countrymen. Within his peer group, he was the one who showed the most promise of becoming an outstanding Pharisee himself. And he did. If they had yearbooks back in that day, when you would graduate from a school like that, I'm sure he would have been labeled top of the class. Perhaps the valedictorian. Most likely to succeed. This was Paul. Most significantly, this man, Saul of Tarsus, as he's called in Scripture, because of the city he came from, most significantly is the reality that this Saul became a fanatical and notorious hater of Christ. So much so that he was a persecutor of Christians. Those who trusted Christ, loved Christ, he would track them down. In fact, the very first mention we have in Scripture of the Apostle Paul is when he was this young man, Acts chapter 7, verse 58, this young man in charge of the robes, holding the robes of those who were stoning a Christian. Stephen, stoning him. Paul, Saul, held the robes. But a very extraordinary thing happened. When he was traveling on the road, it would take him to the city of Damascus where he could persecute some more Christians. The resurrected Christ, the one he hated, crashed into his life and revealed himself to him. It was in this very extraordinary experience that Saul realized his sin. He realized the error of his ways. He realized the emptiness of this Jewish system, this legalistic system that was works-oriented. And Saul at that time still, came to be a follower of Christ. It's extraordinary. I mean, if you judge by his attitudes and his actions, Saul must have been considered the most unlikely to succeed as a Christian. The most unlikely candidate for someone for God to save. And yet God did that. You just don't know, by the way, what God's doing in someone's life. You don't know even about that hardened person, that relative you're concerned about, you've prayed for years over. You just don't know what God is going to do in his timing, what he has planned for someone. I mean, always remember, no type of sinner is too hard for God to change. When he acts on someone's heart, even if they are a hardened Christ hater like Saul, they can be saved. Another reminder, it does take that divine action on someone's heart to change them. It doesn't happen unless God does that. It will happen when he does. Well, after his conversion, this dramatic experience, Paul eventually became this extraordinary witness of the resurrected Christ, an extraordinary witness of the life-changing power of the gospel. We know that his early years after that experience, his early years of witness were spent mainly in Syria and Arabia and Judea. He then went into relative seclusion, actually, at his hometown of Tarsus for about 9 years. And during all this time, still known by his Hebrew name, Saul, Barnabas was the one that God used to eventually bring Saul out of Tarsus, out of these 9 years of seclusion, of praying, of pondering, of studying, being taught by the Lord. God used Barnabas to bring him out of Tarsus to Antioch to work in that growing church that was there as a leader. Antioch then became the base for his famous three missionary journeys. It was at the point on what is known as his first missionary journey that he began to then finally be publicly known as Paul, Acts chapter 13. Now, some have speculated and certainly have found it interesting that on that first missionary journey, while he was at Cyprus, he demonstrated his apostolic authority for the first time by imposing blindness on a sorcerer named Elymas. Elymas was this sorcerer who was opposing the gospel witness. And so Paul drew upon the apostolic authority and the power that God had given him and struck this man blind. And through that miracle, Paul ended up winning his first convert, this Roman proconsul called Sergius Paulus. Some have found it interesting that that was his first convert and have concluded that perhaps Paul then assumed this man's name as a constant reminder of the grace of God, the power of God who can save sinners. In fact, there are some early church fathers, Jerome and Augustine, who both believe that Paul did that. But frankly, it's more likely that the name Paul was merely his Latin name. In other words, it was a name he had all along. Not a special Christian name, necessarily, or a name taken from his first convert. It was common for a first century Jew to bear two names, a Greek name, a Roman name, a Greek or Roman name, as well as the Hebrew name. And since Paul was a Roman citizen, he actually would have had three names. And Paul was one of these. The word itself, the name itself, derives from a Latin word that means little. Paul means little. Perhaps that indicates something about what he looked like, his short stature. Whatever the case, he definitely came to be known generally at some point by that Latin name Paul rather than his Hebrew name. Years later, we know this too about Paul. He was eventually arrested. He was imprisoned in Jerusalem. He was a prisoner there for more than 2 years. He was released, enabling him to resume some sort of traveling itinerary, a limited traveling itinerary. He went to Crete, Ephesus, and Macedonia. But when the persecution against Christianity began to break out under Nero's reign, Paul was arrested once again. He was taken to Rome, where he was again imprisoned, somewhere around AD 64 to 67. And tradition states, we don't find it in Scripture, but tradition does state that somewhere around AD 67, while he was in Rome, he was beheaded. It goes on to state that somewhere, buried in the catacombs under Rome, Paul's body lies. What a choice man. So much more we could say about it. I mean, what a choice servant of the Lord. I mean, in a great sense, it's Paul who stands alone in church history. There's no doubt that he is one of the most significant individuals in the Bible. In fact, almost the entire history of the apostolic church can be equated with the personal history of Paul. When it comes to essential doctrines and directions to the church, no one compares to him. No one compares to him in the authority that was given to him by God. If you read church history, throughout church history, to depart from the things that Paul taught in his letters is considered heresy. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. We don't glory in a man. Not even someone as choice as Paul. But the fact remains, his life and his ministry are by far the most remarkable of those of any human being. I shared recently, more than once, even this morning with someone, that I am a bit intimidated by the prospect of teaching through Romans, because it is such an important book. And at the same time, excited by the prospect of teaching through Romans, because it's such an important book. Both sensations are there. Now, when he wrote this letter, Paul had never been to Rome. He's writing to a group of people who really don't know him. So naturally, he's going to begin by briefly introducing himself to this church, a church he had neither founded nor visited. I'm not saying there wasn't anyone in Rome who knew him. There were some. There were a few friends, a few converts there who knew Paul. But to most, Paul was actually a stranger. I find that very hard to comprehend today from our perspective. This man, this choice servant, hard to comprehend that there were people who did not know who he was. So what you have to do this morning is you have to take yourself and put yourself back in the history of the day. And realize that not only were there many who did not know who he was, there were some who knew him that criticized him. There were many who knew him that did not accept his teaching. So when Paul begins this letter to a church he had never visited, he needed to present himself in such a way that they would understand the most important things about him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1. He needed to explain to them what qualified him to write this letter to them. Who was he? What are his credentials? Maybe from Paul's perspective, it's more worded this way. What are the three most important things you need to know about me? What are the three ways that Paul desired these Romans to think about him? It's important for us to think about what he says about himself today as we begin this study. chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. How does Paul desire to be known by these Roman Christians and by you and me today? First of all, by the master he serves. He wants to be known by this, by the master he serves. First on the list, Paul labels himself this way, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Just so you'll know, there's a lot of terms in Greek, no less than six, he could have used to describe this idea of servitude. And he could have chosen any one of them to express what it means to serve Christ. But he deliberately chose the very strongest one on the list to describe the absolute most extreme form of service. It's the term doulos in the Greek. D-O-U-L-O-S is how we would do that in English. Doulos. The term for bondservant is doulos. It is the normal Greek word for slave. Slave. There's another word for servant that we're familiar with. We refer to it sometimes. Diakonos. We get our word deacon from that. That means to serve. But unlike a servant who was free to serve a master, a slave is something different. A doulos, a slave, a doulos belonged to his master. So picture in your mind what they would have understood. Picture a slave market. A slave is brought out, he's placed upon the block. An auctioneer stands up and auctions this man off, this individual off, and somebody there bids on him and buys him, purchases him. And this individual in the slave block thus becomes a doulos, a bond slave of the individual who bought him, of the individual who now owns him. So this term emphasizes a type of bondage. You see, a slave had no rights. He was owned by a master. And he was in that permanent relationship of servitude to that master. Important consideration for us this morning is this. What Paul is presenting as a fact about him is something that every true Christian needs to understand. It's a fact about every true believer. Jesus purchased Paul out of the market. And now all that Paul had, all that he was, all that he had, his time, his strength, his talents, even life itself, no longer belonged to Paul. They belonged to the Lord. That's true of every Christian. This is the perspective that you and I need to live with every day. Keep in mind that this was being written by Paul, a free-born citizen of Rome. I mean, nobody was more conscious of freedom than Paul. And yet, he counts himself as a slave. We come to understand that for Paul, it was the highest honor he could imagine to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ. The highest privilege he could contemplate to be entirely at the Lord's disposal. It was a bondage, yes, but it was a bondage in which Paul rejoiced, as should you and I. He loved to call himself a bondslave. And as I said, so much so that he lists it first. For Paul, it was a greater thing to be a slave of Christ than it was to be an apostle of Christ, that we'll see in a moment. This was more significant to him. And it's the same for you and me if we know Christ today. We're slaves first, pastor second. Slaves first, Sunday school teacher second. Slaves first, singers second. Slaves first, elders second. Slaves first, businessmen second. Slaves first, professionals second. Slaves first, salesmen second. Let's bring it home. Slaves first, fathers and mothers second. Slaves first, husbands and wives second, and so on and so on. That's who a Christian is. Saul of Tarsus, to use that name again, he understood this concept from the very first moments of his newfound relationship with Christ. You know how I know that? Because the very first words, as he lay in the dust on the road to Damascus, blinded by the very glory of the presence of the resurrected Christ, his very first words were this: "Who are you, Lord?" He understood lordship. He understood submission to God. So you see, inherent in the idea of following Christ, inherent is it in it, is the concept of surrender, because we are slaves of our master. We do find this concept in the Old Testament. It doesn't just originate in Christianity. In the Old Testament, we also find this idea there of being a slave of Yahweh, the Lord. There also, the concept includes these connotations of the most intense devotion and obedience to Yahweh. Don't have time to show you all the scriptures, but there are many. Moses is called a servant of Yahweh. Joshua, a servant of the Lord. Elijah is called God's servant. So is Nehemiah. You find this terminology frequently used of David. In the Old Testament, that expression, the servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. But Paul takes that Old Testament concept and he says it's a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, which is the more likely order in the Greek, by the way, Christ Jesus. What does Christ mean? It was a title that meant anointed one. It came in Paul's writings to even be more than a title. It segued even into being a name that you could use to call the Lord. But the word itself means the anointed one. It's the New Testament way of designating what already existed in the Old Testament about the Messiah. The Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied would come. The Hebrew Messiah, the New Testament Greek, the Christ. So by listing Christ first here, he's emphasizing that this is the one I'm a slave to. I'm a slave to the Messiah that was prophesied in the centuries past that would come. I'm a slave of the Messiah, Jesus. There's another aspect of our slavery, though, that we ought to mention here this morning. You find it in more than one place, but one that comes to mind is Mark chapter 10. We're studying Mark on Sunday nights, as you know. We'll be doing that tonight, along with a report about missions in Peru that we look forward to. We'll be taking another step in our study of Mark chapter 1. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, we find this statement: "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be," guess what word? Doulos. Slave of whom? Slave of all. You see, that term doulos, we're not only slaves to Christ, but by the very nature that we are slaves to Christ, we end up being slaves then to one another, to serve one another. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord," and what else did he preach? "Ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Doulos, slave. Slave of Christ. A slave to others who are slaves of Christ. It's a great term. It's a great concept. It's a term that ought to be precious to us because it does remind us that the Lord Himself bought us. He bought us with His own precious blood. I constantly meditate on this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Perhaps in a time of trial where I might be prone to fret or to be anxious or to be upset or to be kicking against God's providence in a time of trial. Or maybe at that moment of temptation when you're tempted to act or think in a fleshly way. Here's what you ought to be thinking. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19. "Do you not know that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price." We don't have rights. God has all the rights. We have responsibilities. We have privileges. We have the joys of serving Him, no doubt. But He owns us. He's bought us with a price. If you'll remember that, you will love to be called by this term, doulos. You'll love to be called a slave of the Lord. And I'll tell you another glorious implication of this. Because I am owned by Him, He is responsible for me. He's responsible to take care of me and to provide for me and you. That reminds me of my daily and total dependence upon Him. I cannot, and neither can you, function in your own strength. I mean, look at all that God desires from us. Just take my role as a husband, that alone, to love my wife sacrificially. I can promise you, I cannot do that in my own strength. I am totally dependent on Him. And when it comes to facing the trials of life and dealing with temptations, I cannot face those on my own. I am totally dependent on Him, and that's okay because He's responsible for me to take care of me and provide for me and strengthen me. He's my master. I'm His slave. Just as Paul would say, what a joy it is to know we are slaves of Christ. What a joy it is to know that He's your master. Let me tell you something. You have some master. Everyone's slave to something. Everyone in the world serves something or someone. It's either self, and as a result, Satan, or it's the joy of serving the Master, Christ Jesus, the Lord. How does Paul want to be known? By the Master that he serves. There's a second way he desires to be known. By the office he holds. He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Verse 1 goes on to say, called as an apostle. Literally, it could be translated, a called apostle. A called apostle. In other words, Christ not only made him his slave, he also conferred on Paul a special office. Christ made him an apostle. And we find Paul mentioning this designation of himself, and I think it is 9 out of his 13 letters. The term itself means a delegate, the idea of an ambassador, someone that's like a messenger that's sent out with orders. An ambassador is someone who has been commissioned. He's been given credentials and a message or a job to act on behalf of some other person or entity in order to accomplish a particular mission. He's sent out to accomplish that. That's what the term apostle conveys. An apostle is someone who's been commissioned by Christ and given authority to act on His behalf. Now, Paul was not the only apostle of Christ. We know of a group that Scripture refers to periodically as the 12. There was the 12 who had accompanied Jesus as disciples. They had witnessed the risen Christ. And they were commissioned by Him. You find that in various places, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, where it's talking about Christ, the risen Christ, who revealed Himself to people after His resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, it says He appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. That group called the 12 at that time included Matthias. In Acts chapter 1, they chose someone to replace Judas, who had defected and betrayed the Lord. They chose Matthias, so the 12 included him at that time. And once again, the replacement, you see in Acts chapter 1, had to be someone who had seen the risen Christ. That was a requirement for being an apostle. Later on then, on the road to Damascus, Saul on his way to persecute Christians, the risen Christ appeared to him. Paul likewise witnessed the risen Christ, and Christ called him directly to be an apostle. So like the 12, Paul was chosen for that office. If you look in Scripture, you see that you need to add to that number James, the Lord's brother, who along with Paul had also seen the risen Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul writes in Galatians 1, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. It's interesting how many people, in false religions especially, try to deny the fact that Christ had brothers. It's not that hard to understand. I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The apostleship of Paul now, so get this scene, the apostleship of Paul and these 13 others now, if you look at that group, the 12 and Paul and James, you find the group that undergirded the authority and authenticity of the gospel and ultimately of the New Testament canon. God used them mightily. But in addition, you'll find the word apostle being used in a little bit broader and lesser sense to describe a lot of the co-workers of Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas. And beyond that, you have expressions like this. All the apostles were there. It's used just in this wider general sense of men and women who were recognized more like missionaries. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. You find these words, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are outstanding among all the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So you've got this wider sense. But though the term can be used in that wide sense, in some verses, primarily the term was used to describe that particular office held only by a small number of men. This is the way it's being used here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It's marking Paul as one among that very unique group appointed by the Lord himself to lay the foundation of the church. Listen to what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says about apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church, the entity of the church, was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Their role had to do with laying the foundation of the church. And since to hold that office, you had to be a witness of the risen Christ, and since their role was to lay the foundation of the church that others will build upon, we do not have apostles today. Okay? Regardless of what you see on Christian television, we do not have apostles today. We have evangelists, we have pastor teachers, building on the foundation laid by the apostles. We'll see that in Ephesians 4. But not apostles in this sense. Their jurisdiction was over more than just one church. Their jurisdiction pertained to the church as a whole, not to just one local congregation. And something else we see in Scripture, a person with the gift of apostleship possessed many, perhaps most, of the spiritual gifts that are listed in Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, you see that they were able to do healing. They performed signs of healing. Acts chapter 13, they performed miracles. They had that spiritual gift. Acts chapter 27, the gift of prophecy. Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14, the gift of tongues. Speaking in other languages, the gospel message, languages they had not learned. A supernatural gift. What was the purpose of these gifts that were given to apostles in the days of founding the church? These were given as a badge, in a sense, badges of their apostleship. In fact, write this down, look at it someday. I'll read it to you right now. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, just to show you the terminology I'm using comes out of Scripture. Paul writes this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." There was a reason for this giftedness that God uniquely gave these apostles at that time in the founding of the church, gifts that do not exist today. Here were people giving revelation. How do you know it's revelation? Well, you look in your Bible concordance and look up the words they're using and check it out in some of the letters. No, you don't, because you don't have that. There was a way that God created through these men as he gave revelation, the truth that would become the canon of Scripture, the complete, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient, superior Word of God. They gave this revelation from God. How do you know it's revelation from God? It was backed up with signs and wonders and miracles. And then you knew, this is God. Today, our canon is complete. If someone has a message today, someone says something today, check it out in here. You need nothing else. So these apostles were vehicles of revelation. And because they were vehicles of revelation, they eventually composed most of the New Testament books. And that means they had gifts like the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge, gifts that were related to revelation. I mean, no wonder then that Paul gives this office and the associated, very closely associated gift of prophecy top ranking when he lists the gifts. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, and so on. Why? Because they were so unique and so gifted and so necessary in the days of the founding of the church. Back to Romans 1, verse 1. Paul makes it clear that he was called to this position. That word called is a term that means divinely selected or divinely designated. That's what the Greek means. Divinely selected, divinely designated. It means it's an action that God does. God called him to this position. He didn't call himself. His mother didn't call him. God did. And Paul uses this term here in Romans 1 and elsewhere. We'll find it in Romans 1. We find it elsewhere as well. He uses the same term to refer to all Christians as far as their relationship to Christ goes in salvation. Christians are called the called ones. They've been divinely called to salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you actually see the term used both ways in verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, he says, Paul, called as an apostle, writing to the saints, verse 2, those who are called to be saints. The callings meant two different things, yet the same word. In either case, it's a divine act. Saints by calling. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 says, those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, saints by calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he writes and speaks to those who are the called ones, both Jews and Greeks. It's an important word in Scripture. But it's the term used as well for this calling that Paul is talking about, this calling upon one's life to a special sphere of service, in this case, called to be an apostle. We use the same concept today. We speak of a call upon a man's life to be in full-time ministry. It's the same concept. It's a very important word, but however it's used, the verb itself refers to divine sovereign action, divine initiative. I don't think there's a better verse than Galatians 1, verse 1 for me to read, where Paul emphasizes the divine initiative in his life more clearly than this. Galatians 1, verse 1. Listen carefully. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'm an apostle, he says, not of the agency of man. I was called to this by God. So at the very beginning, he lets the Roman Christians know that he's not writing as a private individual. He's not even writing because he's a gifted teacher. He's writing because he's a called apostle. And his words bear the authority of God himself because God commissioned him to do this, sent him out as this apostle. There's an implication there for his readers, isn't there? There's an implication there for us today. As we study this great epistle, the one who reads this epistle and studies it and yet ignores the authority that's in it will fail to come to grips with the ultimate purpose of its writing. We have to hear the words of this book. We have to acknowledge that the writer, Paul, was called to this special role in God's plan for history. How does Paul desire to be known? By the master he serves, by the office he holds. And third, Paul desires to be known by the message he preaches. By the message he preaches. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart or separated for the gospel of God. That's the final designation Paul uses to describe himself. I have been set apart for the gospel of God. And set apart does have this idea of being separated. We find it in the Greek version of the Old Testament, talking about God's calling of Israel. He separated them out from among the other nations. Same word in the Greek. Later, when Barnabas and Saul, after his conversion, was sent out as a missionary, in Acts chapter 13, it says they were set apart, same word, to be missionaries. So the essence of the term means this. Someone has had their world enlarged. Someone has had their horizons enlarged so that they have a new purpose now for living. That's what he's saying about himself. Paul's whole horizon All the boundaries of his life had been changed because the boundaries were now determined and dominated by Christ and the message of the gospel. It's a very strong statement about Paul's purpose in his life. This is his purpose for living, knowing that he'd been set apart for this particular purpose. Here's what's interesting. You might think, when was he set apart? On the road to Damascus? You know when Paul says he was set apart? Galatians 1, verse 15. This setting apart, this separation occurred even before his conversion. Listen to what he says in Galatians 1, 15. But God set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Interesting. Very significant statement concerning God's sovereignty. That Paul's setting apart, his separation, was totally independent of any action he had taken. That tells us that God, in his own eternal purposes, had marked him off as this special vessel. God, in his own eternal purposes, had marked him off with a special purpose, even before he was born. What a thought. And just to think, everything that occurred in his life, all that he learned in his upbringing, and all the influences that he had, the Jewish, the Greek, the Roman aspects of his heritage, together with the things he learned under Gamaliel, all the spiritual gifts that he had, every aspect of that foreordained by God. It's not a new concept. You find it in the Old Testament. You find the very same idea being set apart like that in the life of Jacob, Samson, Samuel, Jeremiah, and John the Baptist in the New Testament. Each separated even before birth to an appointed calling. Now, the setting apart that occurred before birth then was made manifested on the day of the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Christ says this about Paul, Saul at that time. Here's what Christ said about Saul. He is a chosen instrument of mine. When did Christ choose him? Not on the road to Damascus. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. It continued to be manifested in his life as the Holy Spirit set him apart for service on those missionary journeys, as we saw. Back to Romans 1, verse 1, he set apart for. That little preposition for gives us more information about his purpose. Set apart for something. It says, for the gospel of God. That's the ministry of the gospel. This is what summarized Paul's life. This is what summarized his ministry. He was separated unto the gospel of God. That term that means good news. Once again, not just a New Testament concept. You find it in the Hebrew. Particularly if you go back and read Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, you find this Hebrew term coming up about the good news. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. There was good news, the concept of the good news, the message of God, even in the Old Testament. We sing that little song that came from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. We sing that, our God reigns. Just so you'll know, in those references, that noun, good news, and its verb form, it's talking about the proclamation of Israel's impending release from bondage and exile. It was good news that there was release from exile and bondage coming. So what did the New Testament writers do? They picked up on that same idea of the proclamation of release from exile and bondage. They picked up on the same idea in the New Testament to talk about the release from spiritual bondage obtained by the death and resurrection of Christ. What a thought. The good news in the New Testament, the good news of the saving intervention of God in Christ. This is the message that Paul was consumed by. This was the message that he preached everywhere he went. And who created it? It's the gospel of God. That's a word that means source. Where did the gospel originate? In the eternal purposes and mind of God. Man didn't come up with it. I said this more than once. If we were going to come up with a message of salvation, it wouldn't have been this one. We would have come up one that involved works, being good, feeling good about ourselves, certainly feeling good about ourselves as compared to others that we look at. We'd come up with that one. Because we can always find somebody that's worse. No, unbelievable message of redemption. It goes all the way back into the eternal purposes of God in His own mind. It's the gospel that He created. This is the message Paul preached. And this ends up being this little prepositional phrase of God. You need to know that is the overarching theme of the entire book of Romans. Romans is ultimately a book about God. You might think, well, I mean, aren't all of them? Yes. This one's unique. It's the one that you can uniquely say it's ultimately a book about God. As we'll see, it's about how God acted to bring salvation. It's about how God's justice was satisfied in the atoning work of Christ. It's how God's purposes are worked out in history. It's how God can be served by His own people. God is the most important word in this epistle. He writes on a number of topics. Everything's related to God. The law. He writes about that in relation to the way of God. Righteousness. He sees Christ bringing about the righteousness of God. Sin. It's sin against God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. This is a book about God. So when Paul says he's set apart for the gospel of God, he's claiming that his life is consumed by his own belief in the gospel, his own obedience to that message, as well as the apostolic proclamation of it to the world. This lets us know more about what happened then in that experience with Christ on the road to Damascus. You know what happened on that day? As we would say in English, Paul burned all of his bridges then. All the bridges associated with his past life, all the trusting and all those things about his Jewish upbringing and works, all the pride he took in those things, all the bridges were burned. He cut himself adrift from any kind of possibility of compromise from that point on. As far as Christ and the gospel were concerned, truly, we'd say that on that day, Paul was arrested by Christ. He was arrested by the gospel, and that's what the gospel does. It is a powerful message that arrests men for God. There's an important connection to recognize here. In that list of things he took pride in, he said, I was a Pharisee. It says in one place, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know what Pharisee means? The root word of Pharisee is connected to the root word for set apart, separated. Pharisee came to mean the separated ones. Before he came to Christ, he was a separated one. He was a Pharisee. But what they prided themselves in was what they were separated from. That was their focus. It was a separation from things. And this is normally how people understand the idea of separation. It's in a negative way. It's a separation from something. I'll be honest with you. There are plenty of modern day Pharisees today. They're known by what they're separated from. Legalists who are known for what they avoid, for whom and what they separate from. This separation is different. Paul is no longer known as a Pharisee, as separated from one. He is now known as a separated unto one. Set apart, separated for the gospel. It's positive. Totally different outlook altogether. Separated to a greater purpose. And now he lives his life with a sense of freedom. He didn't have that before under law. He lives with a sense of freedom because that's what the gospel is. It's a message of liberty. liberty from the yoke of bondage that is carried about day by day, who are relying on their works and relying on the law to somehow make themselves acceptable to God. What a way to live. What a burden. What a freedom that comes when you realize that's not God's way. He lived his life with freedom now. He had total acceptance by God in Christ. He lived by grace now, not law. Now he could do the will of God with joy. He had never known that kind of joy under the law. Now he had assurance. He didn't have that either. It's a great thing about the gospel. It brings assurance. You know that you stand justified before God. How did Paul say it? For me to live is Christ. That means he lived a life trusting the Lord. A focus on pleasing Christ with his life and not self. It meant that he lived with a desire to progressively be changed by God, to be more like Christ in his daily life. Now he had this incredible desire to tell others about Christ. That's what it means to be separated unto the gospel. He was a gospel man. He was living the gospel. Who's Paul that wrote this great book? He's a purchased slave. He's a called apostle. He's a separated preacher. What an example of the sovereign grace of God in someone's life. That Christ would choose his greatest enemy to be the greatest apostle. We can't be apostles today. And not everyone is going to be called in a technical sense in ministry. But if you know Christ today, you're still a purchased slave. And that's because you have been called to Christ for salvation. And you, if you name Christ today, you will be consumed by this one driving purpose, just like Paul. This one passion to live the gospel and to proclaim the gospel in this world. It is my heart's desire that as we study this epistle, that it will be a powerful catalyst and a help toward each of us who profess Christ in here today, toward me in my life, a powerful catalyst and help in helping us to come to understand more completely who we are in Christ and what our purpose is for living. Final word then to you who don't know Christ. There is freedom. Only one way. There is forgiveness of sin. Only one way. We come to know the God who created us only one way, and that's through Christ. You could never be good enough. You could never list enough things on your accounting sheet to somehow offset even one sinful attitude or thought or action in your life. Even one separates you from the God who created you. But if you come to embrace the gospel message that God, who hates sin, is also a God of love and provided a way that through his Son in Christ, his atoning work on the cross to pay the debt of sin, to satisfy God's justice for sin, if you believe that message, and the fact that God raised him from the dead to prove who he was and that his justice was satisfied. You turn from your sin of trusting in self, living for self, and giving only light sort of thought to the gospel and to who Christ is. If you turn from that and entrust yourself to him, entrusting this message alone, trusting him alone for your salvation, and God is faithful to forgive your sin. He loves to forgive repentant sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, in your providence, that you inspired this great book. And Lord, I just pray that as we study it, that we'll be encouraged by it, we'll be challenged by it, that we'll be taken into the very depths of theology. We know some of the things that we're headed for in this book, and we're thrilled by it. But we pray you would keep us from error, your Spirit would illumine our minds, that you would be our teacher, and that our lives would be changed. I pray even based upon this very first verse, that you would cause us to consider once again in a fresh way who we are in Christ and how we should live as a result. And I do pray for that one here today who does not know you, Perhaps that one who's here has never come to that place of entrusting themselves to Christ and believing the gospel and turning from their sin. I pray that you would draw them to yourself and convict them today through your Spirit, that they might see their need for the Savior and see their greatest need is forgiveness of their sins. We give you the glory for what you do. In our Savior's name, amen.